So let me just pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you that we can be together. We pray, Lord, that you may open our hearts and minds to your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Waiting, waiting. Now the wait is over. But I'm not talking about Eurovision. Right? But rather about the apostles obeying Jesus and remaining in Jerusalem for the promised gift of the Spirit, the power from on high coming to enable them to witness for Jesus and hence kickstarting the worldwide gospel mission Jesus has been talking about. So we're going to have a look at that chapter Acts chapter 2. But first, some background. During the Exodus period, God establishes the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Harvest, and it's the second great annual feast or festival of the Jewish year, where people were meant to go to Jerusalem and celebrated some 50 days after the Passover. So it became known as the Feast of Pentecost, that is the 50th day. Now the celebrations that took place, there was offerings, of course, feasting together, and the purpose was to thank God particularly for the grain harvest. And so it was a festival recognising God's bountiful provision for his people in the promised land. But following Christ's ascension to heaven, Pentecost becomes the occasion for God's new provision. For he now pours out his Spirit, fulfilling Old Testament promises. So 50 days after Jesus rose from the dead, as his disciples were waiting, they were all together in one place, and then all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, the Pentecost event that Dr. Luke is describing and recorded here in Acts 2, is an expected event. So let's just rewind the tape a little to see why it was a waited-for event. Pentecost really takes place because of God's Old Testament promises. As the Old Testament prophets looked forward to God's promise new work, right, in the time leading up, of course, to the exile and after, as the prophets are looking forward to that new work, the new covenant, they spoke of the Spirit. So, for example, Ezekiel proclaims, remember, Ezekiel is a prophet of the exile in Babylon. God will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. He'll put his Spirit in you. While Isaiah speaks of the one bringing in this new covenant as being one that has the Spirit. The Spirit will be upon him. He'll preach the good news, so establishing the kingdom of God. Isaiah 61, for example. Now, the fulfillment of all those prophetic promises comes to the point of Jesus. Right? This coming Spirit that's being promised would have to wait until the chosen one, that is the Messiah, arrives. So when Jesus enters our time and spirit, we would expect to time and space, we'd expect to see Spirit activity, wouldn't we? If he's the one coming to fulfill the promises. So what do we find? Well, his miraculous birth due to the Spirit, isn't it? Matthew 1. And that birth is surrounded by faithful people like Zechariah and Elizabeth and John the Baptist, who are all talked about as being filled with the Spirit in Luke 1. And then, of course, Jesus begins his ministry full of the Spirit, as Luke 4 reminds us. John the Baptist, of course, declares that this coming one, that is Jesus, won't baptize with water, he'll baptize with the Holy Spirit. And remember when Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, recorded in John 3, he says to Nicodemus, you have to be born again, that is born of the Spirit, to be able to enter into God's kingdom. And then, of course, finally, Jesus promises the gift of the Holy Spirit to the disciples, that they've got to wait for it, to wait for the outpouring of the Spirit in a new way with power to witness. Luke 24 and Acts 1, as we've looked at. You see, the Holy Spirit didn't just suddenly appear at Pentecost, because the Spirit has been and continues to be active in the world. We first meet the sense of the Spirit, don't we, in Genesis 1, where the Spirit hovers over creation. And in the Old Testament, we see the Spirit anointing people for God's particular purpose, such as for prophets and kings. But throughout Old and New Testament, it's the Spirit that enables belief or faith in God. Yet with the Messiah's coming, a new Spirit-filled age begins. That's what's really happening in Pentecost. Acts 2, Pentecost, is really a unique event because it fulfills these promises, brings them together. And traditionally, that's what Christians have celebrated on what's called Pentecost Sunday, which in the church calendar would be next Sunday. Well, let's just explore this a little bit more, to explore what the apostles experienced. Now, often when Acts 2 is read, the sights and sounds is what grabs our attention. In other words, the spectacular bits. Here again, the beginning of Acts. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and rested on each one of them. So you can't miss that there's something special, dramatically special, happening. God is visiting his people because they're experiencing the fulfillment of God's Old Testament promises. Promises that we've seen run through the prophets in the Old Testament, through to John the Baptist, through to Jesus. But of course there's more here as the apostles begin to speak in other languages. That is, in languages they didn't already know. Now you could just imagine what it would have been like to have been there and to be caught up in this amazing event. Yet the apostles must surely have wondered what next was going to happen. And of course they didn't have long to wait. Jerusalem's streets are narrow as they were in Jesus' times. They're still narrow in the old city. One time I was there and an argument arose between a shopkeeper and someone trying to bargain for a better price. And suddenly the street was filled with people as they took their argument out into the centre of the little street. Right? The street's sort of only about from, you know, Jill to about here. And the shops all line along here as they do these days. So a gathering of people there felt like it was a huge crowd because you couldn't get it. You couldn't escape it. In first century Jerusalem, the streets were still narrow. So it doesn't take much to actually cause a great sort of fuss. Now, the bulk of the chapter really talks about the response to what's happening. The sights and sounds really just fade into the background because that's not what the chapter's about. So let's just think about the impact of it all. The annual Jewish festivals attracted Jews from far and near as they came to Jerusalem. Three festivals a year that people were meant to come to Jerusalem on. So we read here there's Jewish pilgrims, most likely pilgrims, from possibly at least 15 different regions. And I guess you were probably all thinking, I'm glad I didn't get that reading this morning. But during Jerusalem's festival times, on these three big festivals, Jerusalem's population could have increased from something like 55,000 to about 200,000 as people flocked in. So the buzz amongst the crowds would have been momentous on when anything special was happening. And then you combine that with the narrow city streets and any amazing events would just have a rapid ripple effect going around the city. And so in verse 6 of chapter 2, we see how God-fearing Jews were attracted by the sound to begin with. But they're bewildered by it. The text probably could read more literally, they were stopped in their tracks at hearing people speaking in their own languages. And what they heard was the wonders of God being declared, as verse 11 tells us. Now, it's no wonder that Luke records that they asked in utter amazement. It's like they're swept off their feet. They're asking this question. Aren't all those who are speaking Galileans? You know, the subtext is, well, they must be uneducated. They're coming from Galilee. How could they have gone to language school? Right? Then how is it that each one of us hears in our own native language? In other words, they're not hearing in Aramaic or Greek, but in their own language where they've come from, whether they're people that have just come up for the festival or where that's where they came from, they're now resident in Jerusalem, it doesn't really matter. They're hearing their own native language. And so they're confused, right? They can't quite fit what they're experiencing into any of their boxes. Right? They can't quite understand what's happening. And some, of course, let their confusion become cynical, don't they? Making fun of the apostles, simply saying they've had too much wine. In other words, they're drunk. Now, like most events, particularly when there's a miraculous or spectacular element to them, such as the Pentecost experience, then there needs to be an explanation of what's happening, right? Remember, the angels are there at the tomb, the empty tomb. Otherwise, the disciples would never have known what had happened, right? Need an explanation with events. So the rest of Acts 2 is really trying to make sense of what's taken place here so that people will understand what this incredible event. And it's Peter who rises to the occasion. And his witness explaining the gospel is what provides the key understanding of it all. So Peter stands as the Spirit-filled witness explaining the Pentecost event. And he does this in two main ways. So the first one is he reframes the promise, the experience, in terms of Old Testament promises. And what he chooses is the prophet Joel. And that's what you find in verses 16 to 21. Now, if you think right back to Numbers, Moses at one time said that to the Lord that he wished the Lord would fill everybody with the Spirit. Well, what Joel's saying is that's what's occurring now because the last days are here. Right? The last days are from the time of Jesus' first coming to the second coming. We're in the last days. And so this promise is being fulfilled before, in Joel's terms, the great and glorious day of the Lord comes. And what that means is the return of Christ. And so the pouring out of the Spirit here in Acts 2 is part of God's final act of salvation for the nations, as the Old Testament promises and prophets talk about. Now, similarly, when there's reference to dreams and visions here, they're, in the Old Testament, they're usually linked with prophetic activities. Activities giving insight into God's character and purposes. But from Pentecost, this knowledge of God that the Spirit sparks in believers will come from the glorified Christ. How? Through gospel preaching. Because when you read through Acts after what you read with the prophecy in Joel and so on, you'd think, oh, there's going to be prophets everywhere. Well, there's hardly any prophets mentioned in the whole of Acts. And secondly, there's hardly any visions or dreams. They're rarely encountered. See, that's not the focus. See, it's the gospel that's the focus. And Joel sums up the gospel in verse 21 by saying, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's how Joel sums up the gospel, the good news. In other words, you can't presume to be automatically saved because you're a Jew. You can't presume that because of racial things. You can't presume it because you've got this heritage from the Old Testament or the whatever background you've had. Right? You have to call on the name of the Lord. Now, that's an amazing statement in the context to a Jewish audience. But secondly, Peter gives a name change here. See, for Joel, the name of the Lord, Yahweh, the name of God of the Old Testament, is what's on his mind. But in the light of the fulfillment of the Spirit's coming, that name to be called upon is the Lord Jesus. That's what takes up most of the sermon, verses 22 to 39. Hence, to call on Jesus, that is, to submit to him in repentance and faith, that's the gospel summons for everyone, everywhere. And you find that echoed throughout Acts as you go through. So it's not only in Jerusalem where they are now, but Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. When I was in Athens one time, we were sitting where the Areopagus met on the hill, overlooking the city, and reading through Acts 17. And there you get the same thing where Paul calls everyone to repent because God has fixed a day in which he'll judge the world, and the one appointed to be judged is the one who rose from the dead. So no matter where we are, it's the same call to repent and believe in Jesus. And Peter explains that reason in chapter 4 where he says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. He just echoes Jesus' words, doesn't he? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So, you see, the focus of the Pentecost experience and what Peter's doing here is Jesus. Remember how he begins the sermon back in verse 22? He says, fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth, Galilee town, oh, can't be much, can it? Jesus of Nazareth, a man accredited by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs. You see, Jesus was known as, had a reputation as a miracle worker. Even non-Christian writers refer to Jesus that way. You know it, right? Peter says, you know it because they were done among you. You yourselves know this. And so what Peter's doing is that witnessing to Jesus means placing his person and work on center stage. And so when you go through Peter's Pentecost sermon here, he highlights that, doesn't he? So he begins by talking about Jesus' divine credentials and his role in God's purposes from verse 22. And then he moves on to his death and resurrection as the key to God's plan of salvation from verse 23. And involved with that is the defeat of death, foreshadowed in the Old Testament through the Psalms, verse 25 and following. And then he moves on, of course, to Jesus' exaltation to God's right-hand side in verse 32. And, of course, ending up with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And concludes the sermon in verse 36 by saying, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, to be both Lord and Christ, Lord and Messiah. And that's an amazing bold claim, isn't it? In a city where only weeks before they had crucified this person. And Peter's saying to them, this person that you've crucified is Lord and Christ. In other words, Jesus is enthroned as Lord, as the Messiah. And so he can offer salvation to the world because all authority under heaven and earth has been given to Jesus. Now, as Peter preaches, there's an effect which comes, isn't it, from this Spirit-filled gospel preaching. It says that the people were cut to the heart. And that leads to a call to repent and believe in Jesus as Lord in verse 38. What do you do when you're feeling like that? Well, Peter says you've got to repent. Trust in Jesus. And with that change of heart comes the gift of the Holy Spirit. Because the Spirit is for everyone who believes in Jesus. There are no second-class citizens in God's family. Now, what a joy to read at the end here of 3,000 people turning to Jesus. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? Turning to Jesus and being saved. Right? Most I've had is 150, long way short of 3,000. Like, you just can't imagine it. I mean, in the cathedral where that was happening, the ministers there were saying, what do we do? And I was saying, you've got to pray for these people now. But 3,000, it's just mind-blowing. I don't know if you've been in a crowd of 3,000 or more people. That's a huge number, isn't it? And when you think about a small city like Jerusalem, right? And they were baptized, so that must have polluted the whole water system in Jerusalem. It is just an incredible scene. The response to the gospel at this point, 3,000 people. Well, let's think about us. How might this very unique event touch us today? Well, I want to suggest three areas that it touches us. The first is that the Spirit is essential for conversion. The Spirit comes as a result of Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. And the Holy Spirit is given so that the apostles might have power to witness. In other words, the primary role of the Spirit is to draw people to Christ and then to grow them in Christ. Right? The more you know the Spirit is at work, the more Jesus is center stage. See, because that's the Spirit's role, is to bring people to Jesus and to promote Jesus. So in other words, no one is converted, no one becomes a Christian apart from the Spirit working through the gospel, directing and leading people to faith in Jesus Christ. Now that ought to say to us, we need to renew our commitment to prayer. See, the Spirit is God, so it's His mercy that we need to be praying for the lost, especially those that we love. So one of the questions is to ask ourselves again about our prayer life. It's difficult to keep having a good prayer life, isn't it? We get so distracted. Other things take up our time and attention. How are we going individually and as a church? But the key question is, are we praying with God's major concern at the heart of our prayers? Or as minor trials and physical burdens become the major part of our prayers? Remember when we pray in the Lord's Prayer? We're praying about God's kingdom, isn't it? We pray about His provision. We pray about forgiveness. We pray about protection from evil. The sort of things that should be taking up our prayers. It's not that it's, you know, wrong to pray for healing of my sore big toe, because God's concerned for everything. But we need to be praying for the things which are the major things which God has promises associated with. He's bringing in His kingdom through Jesus. That's what we've got to keep praying and have before us. Secondly, the Spirit directs people to Jesus. At times our witnessing to our faith can be consumed by our own selves and by our own interests. Sometimes you can hear people give a testimony and it's all about them and there's hardly anything about Jesus. So the book of Acts is a helpful corrective to that trend. As Christians, the Spirit dwells within each one of us. So both individually and corporately, we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. In other words, we're mobile worship centres. That means everything we think, say and do should display our commitment to Jesus as Lord. So as we reflect on our relationships with family and friends and so on, is our witnessing truly centred on Jesus, on His character and sacrificial work on the cross? One of the questions I was asked at the men's event I was speaking at yesterday was, what is the thing about Jesus that fills my heart the most? And the answer was forgiveness. Because to know that a sinner like me can be forgiven and have the slate wiped cleaned is what empowers me. Because I know I'm right with God. And so when we're witnessing, when we're bringing the gospel towards people, we need to make sure that Jesus is at the centre. His sacrificial death on the cross so that we could be forgiven. He is the only way to God. The only way to forgiveness and eternal life. And hence we need to be encouraging, just like Peter did, for people to repent and place their faith in Jesus. Pentecost declares the essence of our witnessing is Jesus Christ, and that's got to be crucial. And then thirdly, the Spirit is crucial for church life. The Spirit-filled witness of a gospel proclamation brings a new community into existence, the church. The Spirit-created community is, as we're told at the end of the chapter 2, to reflect a fourfold character. The first one, the church is to be devoted to the apostles' teaching, right? The very centre of our life together must be biblical teaching, the Word of God. That's why we keep on saying those things after we read the Bible, isn't it? This is the Word of the Lord. This is the Word of the ascended Lord. Thanks be to God. To keep reminding us, we've got to take note and listen. This has been fundamental to Anglican view of church ever since the Reformation. You see stuff about the scriptures in Article 6. And then later on in Article 19, when it talks about definition of church, it's faithful people gathered around God's word. Because the Spirit inspires the Bible, and therefore that has to be centre as we think about our church life. But secondly, the church fellowships together, right? We say in the grace, what's one of the lines in the grace that we say? Fellowship of the Holy Spirit, right? See, we share a common bond in Christ. The Spirit has drawn us to Christ. We share that common bond. Now, we express that in all sorts of ways, but we do express it by sharing our material goods with the needy, for example. But especially in being united in heart and mind, grounded in the gospel. So, apostles' teaching, that is the Bible, the fellowshipping together, and then thirdly, breaking bread together. It's just a common way of expressing having meals together. So Christians share meals with one another. They enjoy being together and spending time with each other. That's why when we come together at church for Sunday, we should be enjoying our time, and we should miss it when we're not here, because we're meeting with God's family. But it's our new family. That's what church is. Right? Our relationships amongst us will survive into eternity. Some of our relationships with blood family members may not. And then lastly, church is a praying fellowship. Church is the result of God's work, Father, Son, and Spirit. And so responding to his word in prayer should come naturally. But the challenge is obvious, isn't it? Are we concerned enough for each other to be devoted to prayer? There's a number of challenges which arise from this Pentecost event. Challenges particularly to witness with the gospel, Jesus in the focus, and to express that fellowshipping together, that common bond in Christ. But we're weak, aren't we? And so we need to be praying for the Spirit's refreshing us so that we may be faithful and live the way God wants us to live. So let's just pause for a few moments and reflect on where we're at ourselves. Just spend a few moments, and there might be some things you might like to pray to God about in those few moments. So let's just pause.